singing and good worship. By the way, you just sang, and I just sang with you. You have no rival. You have no equal. Yours forever is the reign. Do you believe that? Does every decision you make reflect that? Yeah, okay, that's my thought. Yeah, that's, see, we sing these truths, and I know we don't live them out perfectly, but we've got to be thinking as we sing these truths. This is real truth that impacts our lives day to day, not just something that we sing on Sunday that feels good. If he has no rival, if he has no equal, if he reigns, then we are obligated to live our lives in a way that's consistent with his will, and that is not at all have anything to do with the sermon I'm about to preach. That was totally free. All right, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, as we continue our series in the book of Hebrews called Consider Jesus. A couple of years ago, my daughter earned a nickname at youth camp. They went to Ridgecrest, North Carolina, and while they were there, she earned the nickname Tumbleweed. And she earned that nickname by trying to run down a mountain on a gravelly path. And by the nature of the name that she earned, you can probably tell how that ended. She ended up rolling down the mountain part of the way. Now, starting out, everything seemed fine. It was manageable. But it didn't end up that way. And here's my question. If she had known how it would end, would she have started down that path? And we don't have to wonder. We can ask her, Haley, if you had known how it would end, would you have started down that path? Say no. No, see? Of course not. Of course not. No one goes down a path expecting it to end in disaster. Well, let me say that again. No one in their right mind. And I'm not talking about Haley. She didn't know it ended in disaster. But no one in their right mind would go down, intentionally go down a path knowing, hey, this is going to lead to disaster in my life. I think I'm going to go down this path, right? But sometimes we start down a path, either intentionally or unintentionally, because we do not see the danger ahead of time. Well, this morning I want to talk about one of those paths in our spiritual life. And as we've been studying our way through the book of Hebrews, we've seen for the past several weeks that Jesus is superior. I mean, it's all through the book of Hebrews, but particularly in the last couple of weeks, the last several chapters, Jesus is superior to the old covenant priest and the ministry they had. And his sacrifice, that is the sacrifice of himself, his own body, was superior to their sacrifices. The author of Hebrews has discussed that, spent an extensive amount of time making that point. And we haven't even covered all of that in the last several chapters. There's just so much there that we haven't covered it all. But then we come to chapter 10 and verse 19, which starts out with the word, therefore. And which means that he's pulling all of that together, all that's come in these several chapters previous to this point. He's pulling it all together and he's drawing a conclusion. Since all that is true, therefore, this is what should happen. Think of it this way. If I were to tell you, you know, the elevator's out in the Family Ministry Center, therefore you should take the stairs. It's not really out, but if it were. And I said, the elevator's out, therefore you should take the stairs. I've given you a statement of fact, and now I'm drawing a conclusion about how you should respond to that truth. So let's take a look at chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way he has opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, so now he's just kind of reviewed all of that stuff that's come before and kind of summarized it. Verse 22, here's the conclusion. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. He's using, remember, these are Jewish people that have come out of the old covenant, that come out of the Jewish faith into Christianity. So he's using some old covenant imagery and infusing it with some spiritual realities. Verse 23. So the first thing is, let us draw near. Verse 23. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not straying away from our worship meetings, as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Now, here's the question. What is the danger if we don't do those things? He's saying, here's the path, given that this is the truth, here's the path that we need to walk. But what if we don't? What if we get on another path? What if we don't go on the path that he has set out before us? What is the danger that we face? Verse 26. For, Because if we deliberately sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. If anyone disregards Moses' law, he dies without mercy based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Again, referring to the Old Covenant, because that's what this audience would be familiar with. And all he's saying here is, listen, even under the Old Covenant, if you disregarded the truth and lived in a way that was inconsistent with the truth that God has given you, there were consequences for it. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who said, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember the early days when after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions. At other times you were companions of those who were treated that way. For you sympathized with the prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, knowing that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession. He's talking about the inheritance that we have as Christians waiting for us in heaven. Verse 35, so don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you need endurance so that after you have done God's will, you may receive what was promised. Now he's going to quote from the Old Testament, so these are words coming from God. For yet in a little while the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he draws back, I have no pleasure in him. And now we go back to the author of Hebrews speaking on his own behalf. But we are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and obtain life. Once again, we see in the book of Hebrews that Christ is the focus. All throughout the book, we've seen this. But we see it again here in this passage. And what we see here is the danger in our own spiritual lives when Christ is not the focus. So let's put that in a statement as our big idea this morning. All right, here's the big idea of this sermon. Consider the danger of not considering Jesus. And this is not just for unbelievers. He's writing here to believers. So this is for us too. Consider the danger of not considering Jesus. That's the upshot of this passage. So let's spend a few minutes talking about it. And the first thing that you need to see here this morning, the first thing we all need to see is this. Truth demands a response. Truth always demands a response. Does anybody know what Title V, Chapter 39, Section 201 of the 2019 Florida statute covers? Do you really? I'm thinking you don't. It addresses the responsibility a person has to report the abuse of a child that they have knowledge of. That's what it covers. So if you learn that a child is being abused, if you gain that knowledge, you are responsible by law to do something about it. Why? Because truth demands a response, especially truth that has significant consequences attached to it. You know, the truth that it's Taco Tuesdays at Tijuana Flats. That doesn't necessarily demand, well, that does demand a response, but you know what I'm saying? Truth that the consequences are serious. It demands a response from us. How about this? Let me give you another example. Here's some stats on the danger of texting and driving. No comments from my children. Then the dangers of texting and driving. The National Safety Council reports that cell phone use while driving leads to 1.6 million crashes each year. Nearly 390,000 injuries occur each year from accidents caused by texting while driving. One out of every four car accidents in the United States are caused by texting and driving. Texting while driving, listen to this, is six times more likely to cause an accident than drunk driving. Answering a text takes your attention away for about 5 seconds. And if you're traveling 55 miles an hour, that's about the length of a football field. Texting while driving causes 400% increase in time that your eyes are spent off the road. Now, if you know that, and I just saw a child look at their parent like, I'm not going to point out who it is. The things you see up here. If you know that, and you know that truth, and you do because I just told you that truth. If you know that, then you have a responsibility. You have a duty to do something about it. The knowledge of that truth should shape your behavior. That's a basic reality of life. Here's an illustration from the world of fiction a number of years ago. It's been a number of years ago now. There was a show on television called Early Edition. Y'all remember Early Edition? Anybody? Okay, getting a few nods. Early, this guy got a newspaper every morning, but it was the next day's newspaper. So it told him everything that was going to happen during that day, right? Including people that were at risk for some reason. And he felt an obligation because he had the truth of what was going to happen to do something about it. I can go on and on with all kinds of illustrations like this. Truth demands a response. And the same thing is true when you have the truth about who Jesus is and what he's done for you. In fact, any biblical truth you have, any time you encounter truth in God's Word about who He is and who you are and what God expects of us and what is the truth of the world we live in, we are responsible to respond to that truth in some way. That's why James says, don't be a hearer only, be a doer of the Word, which is just another way of saying truth demands a response. So why am I emphasizing something so basic? Because as Christians living in a self-centered, on-demand culture, I think that we tend to cherry-pick the truth we want to apply to our lives. We're used to customizing our experience these days to suit what we want. We have our place. You remember the days when you had to listen to what was ever on the radio? Right? That was all you had, what was on the radio. Right? Now we have our playlist. Or you had to watch whatever was on NBC, ABC, or CBS. That was it. Whatever show was on at 8 o'clock that night or 9 o'clock, that's what you had to watch. Now we have Netflix with my list, and I can choose the stuff I want. And that's kind of the culture we're in. So we need to be reminded that there are some things for which we do not get to call the shots. There are some things for which we do not get to set the parameters, that God gets to set the parameters of life. He gets to determine what is true and what is not true. It's based on His character, His nature, and His actions, and we are obligated to respond to that. And I think that's the point of these statements. Since we have this, such a great high priest, then this is how we should respond. There's no wiggle room in there. We are obligated. Which leads to the second point. Spiritual truth demands a spiritual response. Spiritual truth demands a spiritual response. Now remember the concern the author of Hebrews has about these believers. He's concerned that they're going to walk away from their faith in Christ. Jewish believers coming out of the old covenant, the Judaism that they were a part of. And he's afraid that they're going to forsake their faith in Christ and go back to living under the old covenant. So the three points of application that he gives to the truth of who Jesus is have to do with that danger. He's addressing that danger. So essentially he's saying this, Jesus is the one and only high priest. These other high priests, they were just a shadow. They were just a foreshadowing of what was to come. These sacrifices, they were just a foreshadowing. Jesus is the only high priest. And we cannot forget that and we cannot forsake that truth. So here's what you need to do to ensure in your life that you don't forget that you don't walk away from that. And he says you need to draw near. You need to hold on, and you need to be concerned. You need to draw near, you need to hold on, you need to be concerned. Let's look at them one at a time. First he says, let's draw near. Draw near to what? Actually, I think it's who or to whom. We are to draw near to God. Since Jesus has made us right with God by His sacrifice, we are to draw near to God. It would be like me saying to a newly married couple, since you are now married, draw near to one another. Don't forsake the closeness and the intimacy of the relationship that you have as husband and wife. Draw near to one another. And by the way, why would I say that potentially to a newly married couple? Because if a husband and wife don't work on their relationship, if they don't intentionally draw near and cultivate the relationship that they have, it will dry up. And if it dries up, one or the other or both of them will potentially walk away from it. You know, there's nothing here anymore. There's nothing connecting us together anymore. So the author says, Jesus has given us access to the Father, and we need to draw near to Him. We need to cultivate that relationship that we have with the Father. The best antidote to walking away from your faith in Christ is to draw near to God. To be moving in that direction, to be pursuing God. If you're moving in that direction, you're not moving away from Him. And when I say pursuing God, it's not in the sense that God is evasive. that we need to somehow find him. He's like hiding. But pursuing him, it, much in the same way as a husband would pursue his wife to cultivate and deepen that relationship. So draw near. Here's the second response. Hold on to the confession of your hope. The confession of your hope. That just means hold on to your faith, what you believe to be true by faith. Now, we've dealt with this before in some past messages, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But if the author is telling us to hold on to our faith, if he's saying hold on to your confession, it means that there are forces at work in our world trying to pull you away from your faith. Does that make sense? You don't have to hold on too tightly to something that nobody's pulling against. You can have a loose grip on it, and it's fine. But if somebody's pulling against you, you've got to hold on. We've got this dog, Maverick. I think I've used a similar illustration, but he's like 6 months old now, and I have this little Frisbee. It's like fabric, and it's got this little foam thing, and I throw it, and he chases it, and he brings it back. And we're trying to get him to leave it. Leave it, leave it, leave it, you know, but he doesn't want to leave it. Shock collar helps a lot with leaving it, by the way. But he doesn't want to leave it. So he hangs on to it, and he wants to play tug of war. Well, if I've got the other end of it, if I don't have a good grip on it, he's just going to pull it out of my hands, right? But if I'm just standing here holding this Frisbee and he's not pulling against, I don't have to hold it that tightly. So here's what I'm saying. The fact that he's saying that we need to hold on to our faith, and this is all through the book of Hebrews, not the first time he said this. The fact that he says that means that there are forces at work that are pulling us away from our faith. There are strong undertows of secularism and paganism in our culture. And if we don't take that into account, how the paganism and the secularism of our culture affects us. If we are not aware of the voices of our culture and the messages of our culture and how they differ from the truth of God's word, then we will not guard our faith as we should. The exhortation to hold on means that we can let go of our faith if we are not careful. Now look at the third response. He said, "Let us be concerned about one another." Now, when we hear that, we often think of, as a church, being concerned about one another's physical needs, which is fine. That's part of what we ought to do. Somebody has a baby, we take them food. Somebody has surgery, we take them food. Somebody needs work done, and housework done or yard work, and they can't do it themselves. We get a group of people together that will help them. That's all fine. This is a lot of what our care ministry and our helps ministry does for people in our church. That's a great thing, but I don't think that's what the author is talking about here. The concern he's referring to has to do with the spiritual condition of people in the church. Now, we have been taught in our culture erroneously because of the Western influence on our faith that faith is a private thing. It is an individual thing. And so my spiritual condition is really none of your business. This grows out of our overly individualistic culture, and it's not a biblical idea. Perseverance in faith is as much a group effort as it is an individual effort. Let me say that again. Perseverance in faith, your perseverance and your faith, your endurance in your faith is as much a group effort as it is an individual effort. I like some of the other translations on this verse as opposed to the one I read. Some translations say, spur one another on to love and good deeds. The King James says, provoke one another unto love and to good works. Provoke. You don't often think about that in the world of, you know, kind of relating to one another as Christians. But I think the picture that comes to my mind, at least, is of a coach and an athlete. What does a coach do? He encourages, but he also provokes that athlete to dig deep down and to finish strong. Keep going. And that's the picture that I get here. Don't reduce this idea, by the way, of love and good works to something trite. You know, we think of good works or good deeds as, oh, I helped someone out today, I've done my good deed. Don't reduce it. It's really just shorthand for living out the Christian life. He's talking about living out a godly life, the life that God has called us to live. And we can't do that if we're not doing life together in some way. Remember, their worship meetings weren't like this. When he says, don't forsake going to your work, don't skip out on worship meetings. It wasn't quite like this. It wasn't a room of 250 people sitting in rows of chairs. They met in homes because that's all they had. So don't think if you show up on Sunday morning and you sit in a chair for an hour and 15 minutes that you've done your duty with regard to this passage. And how do I know that? Because just look at the passage. Listen, whenever you study the Bible, context is king. Look at the passage. What is the opposite of attending worship meeting? Or of not attending a worship meeting? He says, don't skip out on the worship meetings. Rather, you should attend them. That's not what he says, is it? Listen to what he says. Not staying away from our worship meetings, as some habitually do, but encouraging each other. Notice the opposite of not going to worship meetings is life in fellowship and community. There's relationships going on there. We care about each other by being around each other to encourage each other as we walk in the faith. If you're too busy to do anything more than Sunday morning worship, then you are too busy. And listen, I don't say that to discourage you. I know some of you hear that and what you hear is, oh my word. I got to add another thing to my schedule now. I've got to get up even earlier on Sunday morning, you know. And I know I've been there, and I don't say that as a discouragement or to browbeat or to do anything like that. We're all in the same boat here. But here's what I think. Sometimes we need to step back and we need to take a look at our lives and we need to evaluate how the world has shaped our priorities. And we need to find areas in our lives where we can make margins, where we can maybe change some of our priorities so that we can do the things that God has called us to do. And one of the things that He's called us to do is to live in community with one another. And Sunday morning worship is not it. It's a little piece of it, and it's an important part of worshiping together and learning from God's Word together. And that's all important. I'm not suggesting we don't do this. But this isn't really community. We have Sunday school before, small group Bible studies that meet beforehand. And I encourage you, if you're not a part of one, that you become a part of one. We've talked in here for now, it's been a number of weeks, about starting small groups. And some of you said, yeah, I'm interested in that. And we haven't forgotten that. We had a meeting the other day with potential small group leaders to start getting this going and to line them up and to get some groups put together. And we'll get those out there and you can sign up for them and be a part of a small group. But don't think we've forgotten about that. That's coming. And when that comes, you need to be a part of that. There are already some small groups meeting that have just kind of spontaneously, and I love that, have spontaneously kind of sprung up. People saying, we need to be together. And so people are getting together and fellowshipping together and studying God's Word together, which is why this is the perfect time for us as a church to cultivate more small groups. Because I think that the tide is already moving in that direction for us as a church. And so listen, you don't have to wait for us. We're going to get them together, and we've got leaders that we're lining up and all that. But you don't have to wait for us. If you want to get together with other Christians, say, hey, listen, I'm going to get several other couples together, and we're going to hang out on Thursday nights together, and we're going to fellowship. We're going to talk about maybe what the sermon was about this week or whatever. Do that. Don't wait for us, but it is coming. So here's the question. What are the dangers of not doing what he says here? He said, here's the path you need to go down. What are the dangers of not going down that path but choosing another path? What are the dangers of not drawing near to God? What are the dangers of not intentionally holding on to your faith? What are the dangers of not being around other Christians who can support us and who we can support? And that leads to the last point. Spiritual choices have spiritual consequences. Spiritual choices have spiritual consequences. The danger we face is that we will make a catastrophic spiritual decision. And if we start down the wrong path in our Christian life, it could lead, potentially, to us making a catastrophic spiritual decision. Don't disconnect verse 26 with what comes before. Verse 26 begins the final warning passage of the book of Hebrews. All right? And the warning that we find in these verses is a danger that we face if we fail to respond to the truth of who Christ is and the truth of what He has done for us. Now, we're used to reading this kind of thing, in the context of evangelism. Here's what I mean. We're talking about the fact that Jesus died for our sins and that He is the only way we can have a relationship with God. And we're used to that message in an evangelistic context, meaning that this is something we say to somebody who's not a believer. We say it in here on Sunday mornings, hoping that there are people that have come here searching for truth on a spiritual journey, perhaps. And you may say it to a friend at work or a neighbor. Hey, listen, this is what Jesus did for you. He died for you so you can be made right with God. And if you embrace that truth, you will have eternal life. So we understand that when it comes to speaking to an unbeliever. But understand that the author here is essentially saying the same thing, but to believers. Here's the truth of who Jesus is and what He's done. You have received that. You have accepted that. Now, don't walk away from it. Draw near to God. Hold on to your faith. Get connected with believers. Now, let me clear something up just really quick here, because hopefully, as we read this passage, if you were paying attention, hopefully all of you were shocked at verse 26. That's where the warning starts. And this warning seems to be saying that if we deliberately sin, after having come to faith in Christ, if we deliberately sin, then we are in danger of judgment. So right now, you should be saying to yourself, that's not good. Because I've come to faith in Christ. If that's where you're at, I've come to faith in Christ. But man, I can come up with maybe more than a few times that I have deliberately sinned. All right? And you're thinking, that's not good. If what I'm reading here is true, it's not good. And listen, the truth is it's not good. God takes sin seriously. And God will deal with sin in your life if you hold on to it and you're unrepentant because He loves you. But listen to me. Listen to me. If you are a child of God, you will never suffer judgment because of your sin. If you are a child of God, you will never suffer judgment because of your sin. You know how I know that? Because you're not saved by being good. So you can't be unsaved by being bad. Access to the Father is not about your holiness. It's about the holiness of Jesus and the righteousness of His life being applied to your life. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, now no condemnation now exists for those who are in Christ Jesus. How much condemnation? None. No condemnation. And look at this next verse, 1 John chapter 2. Listen, if we deliberately sin, if deliberate sin brings about judgment, if we're to read this verse 26 and we're to say to ourselves, oh, well, if I sin, then I lose my salvation and I'm in danger of judgment, then this verse makes no sense. My little children, I'm writing to you these things so that you will not sin. That's God's desire for His children. But if anyone does sin, he's out. Is that what it says? No. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He Himself is the propitiation, the covering, the satisfaction for our sins. You know, John is just like the book of Hebrews. The answer is consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. So if that's not what the author is talking about, if he's not saying, well, if you deliberately sin in some way, in any way, having come to faith in Christ, you're under judgment, what is he talking about? He's talking about a particular sin. He's talking about the sin of apostasy, a believer rejecting the truth that he or she once held to. Just look at the context. Again, context is king. What is this passage about? What is the author talking about? What does he go to over and over and over again? In verse 22, he talked about drawing near in what? Full assurance of faith. In verse 23, he said we should hold to our confession, that is our faith, without wavering. In verse 29, he describes this sin that brings about judgment. Look how he describes it. As trampling on the Son of God, regarding as profane the blood of the covenant by which a believer is sanctified, and insulting the Spirit of grace. I mean, that's very specific. He's talking about a very specific sin, rejecting Christ, and by that, trampling on the Son of God. In verse 35, he says, don't throw away your confidence. Don't throw away your faith. In verse 38, he says, the righteous will live by faith. In verse 39, he concludes that those who commit this sin he's talking about end up drawing back and are destroyed. Drawing back from what? Drawing back from their faith. Those who don't commit this sin are those who have faith, he says, and obtain life. So do you see the whole context here? He's talking about something very specific. He's talking about you having faith and enduring in your faith. So I think it's clear that he's talking about someone who has believed and who has then walked away from their faith in Christ. So what happens to someone who commits that sin? They will face judgment. It describes it as terrifying judgment. Why? Because if they reject Christ, there's no place else to go to be made right with God. That's why he said there's no sacrifice left for sins. If you reject Jesus' final sacrifice, there no longer remains a sacrifice. Where else can you go? I love the story in John chapter 6 when Jesus is teaching a large crowd of people. He's got a large crowd of people because he's just fed 5,000 with just a few loaves of bread and a few pieces of fish. So that's kind of attention getting. You know, you can draw a crowd with kind of attention-getting tactics, and that's not what Jesus was doing, but that's how they took it. So this big crowd shows up, and they're just all excited. And Jesus starts teaching, and he starts to offend them by saying things like, "You're only here because you're getting free food." He wasn't very seeker-friendly, right? He says, "You're only here because you're getting free food." And then he starts to say some other things, like, "I am the food you need." And they get offended by that. And they're like, "Yeah, we don't want to hear this." And they leave. And Jesus turns to his 12 disciples. He says, "You want to go too? You want to leave too?" And Peter, who usually answers for the group, says, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of life. Where else are we going to go? Our options are very limited here, Jesus. You've demonstrated by your life, you've demonstrated by the authority with which you teach, by the miracles that you've done, that you have the words of life. Where else are we going to go?" See, if you walk away from Jesus, where else are you going to go? "Well, I don't believe in God anymore. I used to when I was growing up. You know, I bought into all this, but I don't believe in God anymore." Okay. Are you sure about that? Because the stakes are very high if you're wrong. Now, that's not a reason to believe. Just to kind of cover your bases to make sure, you know, I'm going to believe a little bit of everything just to cover them. That's not a good reason to believe, but it is a reason to think seriously about why you believe what you believe or why you don't believe what you say you don't believe. Why is that? Why is it? Is it because you have examined the truth and you've done an exhaustive investigation into the claims of Scripture, into the veracity and the historicity of Scripture, and you've come to the conclusion that this is all bunk? You've looked at science and you've come to the conclusion that none of this is true, and based on that you have made this decision? Or is it something more personal? "I was hurt by somebody in the church. I've seen people in the church who claim to believe one thing and they live a totally different way." Okay. Fine, that may be true. Is that a reason to reject God and His truth? Because there are stupid people in the church? I mean, really? Or maybe it's another kind of reason. "I just want to live my life. I just want to live my life the way I want to live my life, and I don't really want there to be a God out there telling me I can't. So I don't believe in God anymore." You need to be careful about why you say you believe what you believe. Spiritual decisions have spiritual consequences. And not just spiritual consequences, eternal consequences. This is the bottom of the slippery slope. And it begins when we fail to understand that truth demands a response. But I did respond. I did. There was a time in my life where I put my faith in Christ and I responded to the gospel. Great. But what about an ongoing response to the truth of the gospel? Are you drawing near to God? Are you cultivating that relationship with Him? Are you cultivating your faith? Do you know what Scripture teaches? Are you familiar with the voice of God through His Word so that you can recognize the false voices in our world? And are you connected with other believers that you can hold accountable, that you can encourage, and who can encourage you? Now, my guess is that there are three responses that we're going to have. One of three responses to this message. One is, yes, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I've put my faith in Christ. And yes, it's to the best of my ability, I'm on the right path in the sense that I'm doing these things. I'm pursuing a relationship with God. I'm learning the truth of His Word, and I'm allowing it to shape my life. And I'm connected with other people. Maybe you don't do that perfectly, but by and large, that's what characterizes your life as a Christian. Or you say, yes, I've put my faith in Christ, but I've started down another path that's kind of gravelly. And I'm not saying that you no longer believe in Christ or even that's where you're intending to go, but you're recognizing now as we're talking about this, I may be starting down a path that could lead to some serious consequences. Listen, not everybody who runs down the mountain on a gravelly road ends up tumbling, but some do. And you might. And so this morning you're saying, I'm starting down the wrong path. And I recognize that. I'm not doing these things that I need to be doing. And you don't do them because it's a checklist that we've now, we've determined another list of rules that we've got to follow. It's not the point. The point is that this is how we can live out the life that God has called us to live. Or maybe you're here this morning, you say, I've never even been on that path. I've never put my faith in Christ. I've never dealt with this issue in my life. So here's what I would say to you. If you fall in that first category, I would say, don't take it for granted that that's where you're at. You have to intentionally continue to pursue these things and to cultivate these things in your life. The Bible says, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. In other words, you need to be aware that none of us are immune. We're all vulnerable if we're not aware. So if that's where you're at, great. You need to be aware. That's where you need to stay. You need to understand the forces around us that can pull us away from that. Number two, if you're in that second category, I put my faith in Christ, but I've noticed in my life I've started down the wrong path, then this is what the Bible calls repentance. You change your mind. You recognize the folly of your decisions, of your way, and you make a decision to go a different way. I'm going to do these things that this author has called us to do so that I might continue to endure and persevere in my faith. I don't want to head down a path that could lead to some sort of disaster spiritually in my life. And so you just make a decision this morning. And maybe you want to share that decision with somebody. As again, part of it is connecting with other believers that can encourage us. Maybe you want to share that decision with somebody. I've been going down this path. I want to go down this path. And I want you to know that. Or number three, maybe you find yourself in that third category. You've never put your faith in Christ. You've never either been aware or responded to the truth that He was the final sacrifice that makes you right with God. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means you have put your faith in Him. It means you have identified with His death and His resurrection on your behalf through faith. And then God applies to your life His perfect righteous life. How would it change your life if somebody put $1 trillion in your bank account? I mean, just put $1 trillion. I mean, you'd wipe out debt. Change your life in all kinds of ways. Well, essentially, that's what's happened. That's what happens spiritually. God puts the righteous, He deposits the righteousness of Christ into the account of your life. So with regard to your relationship to Him, there is no more debt. It's been covered. And you are perfectly acceptable in His sight because of Jesus. Now, if you've never done that, you need to make an intentional decision to trust Jesus. And you can do that this morning. You can do that right now this morning. And so I'm going to ask everybody just to bow your heads for a moment. This is just to kind of reduce distractions. And I'm going to say this. If you're here and you've never put your faith in Christ, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. It's not a magic prayer. It's not a formula that you got to get the words just right. It's just talking to God, responding to God, drawing near to God, like we've talked about this morning, by talking to Him about your condition and about what He's done for you and accepting that gift. All right? So make these words your own and then just come from your heart to His heart. He knows your thoughts. But you can say something like this: Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've done things that are wrong. But I know that Jesus died for me as the final sacrifice. And I believe that if I put my faith in Him, You will save me. And so this morning, the best I know how, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Thank You for saving me. Thank You for making me Your child. Teach me to live as Your child. In Jesus' name. Father, I pray for anyone this morning who offered that simple prayer as a sincere act of faith in You. Lord, I pray that you would convince them of the truth of your word from your spirit to their spirit, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, that everyone who believes in Jesus will have eternal life and will not perish eternally. Father, I pray for those who name you already, who have already put their faith in you. That's all of us, Father, who have come to faith in Christ. Lord, that you would help us to be vigilant, guarding our faith, aware, Father, that we can start down roads that can lead to spiritual disasters in our lives. Father, I pray that you would guide us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, I think of David who said, I run in the paths of your commands because you have set my heart free. Father, I pray that no one here this morning attempts to live the way you've called us to live out of a sense of bondage, following just a checklist of rules, but Father, that we live the way you called us to live because you have set our heart free. We've sung about it this morning already. Lord, there's freedom in living the way you've called us to live. There's freedom in drawing near to you. There's freedom in cultivating our faith so it grows deeper. There's freedom in connecting with other believers so that we're in community, encouraging and being encouraged. Lord, help us to pursue that freedom by living out this life you've called us to live. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.